Cheers, buddy. Right, you are going to need your Bibles, and hopefully you can pull them out, and I'd like you to turn to one of the most famous sections of Scripture that we're going to be... you'll notice in your handout there, there's three blank pages. That's because I haven't figured out what I'm saying yet, because we're just going to dwell devotionally. I wonder, could we just take me down just a little bit, because I can get quite loud. Don't worry. There we go. Okay. Listen, let's read this bit of scripture first and then figure out where we're going with the rest of the evening. So we're in 2 Corinthians, we're in chapter 12. In fact, would somebody mind reading it for us, starting at verse 7 through to 12? This is what we're going to be looking at over our three sessions that we've got today. Somebody who is bold and doesn't mind, somebody who could stand up where they are and read God's word. In fact, the book of Revelation says, blessed are... is anybody who reads the words of this book. So if you want a special Friday night blessing, now is your moment. Who's going to do the reading? Who's going to... Brilliant. Oh, you robbed the blessing. Go for it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting to read at verse 7. Oh, can you stand up and just go a little bit louder? Really loud. In fact, oh, let's give him a microphone. It's very dodgy giving teenagers microphones, but we'll survive. Oh, there we go.
So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am strong, when I am weak, then I am strong. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. Oh.
That's verse 12. And it says verse 10. Oh. Oh, we need to go all the way to verse 12. Yeah.
Oh, no, sorry.
I have been a fool. You forced me to it.
Do you know, I was always really nervous about prophecy in church until tonight. Wow. Do you know what? We've got the bit we need for today. Could we give my young friend a little ripple, please? Thank you. Golf clap. Well done. So where are we going with this tonight? Well, let me tell you. My guess is that there isn't a single person in this room who hasn't had unwanted complications invade their life. And I'm just talking about today. But if we go a little bit further back, wow, stuff has come at us, hasn't it? It seems that even if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've seen something of his power, and when I was last with you, we looked in Mark's gospel and we were considering how all those things that ruin life on planet Earth, the big headline ones, chaos, disease, death, the demonic, the Lord Jesus has total authority over all of those things. And yet, if your life is anything like mine, it is full of calamity, unexpected occurrences, unwanted things, and things that just flat out knock the wind out of us. I know it's the first evening, and I was like, well, do we get heavy straight away, and do we think about things? I think we need to. Because in the light of this, the Apostle Paul, he gets the most personal he has ever got in any of his letters in 2 Corinthians. And this is probably the most personal moment. And he talks about a period of protracted pain. You know when it said, three times I pleaded with the Lord. He's not talking about breakfast, lunch and dinner. He's talking about seasons where there was something in his life that when he was writing the script as a young man, he was like, well, that's not going to be in there, is it? Now, my guess is within this room, there are so many things that we would want to change about what our experience of life has been. And in those moments, we need some personal answers that come from the lips of the apostle, from the Lord himself, to say it's all right to ask the question, Lord, why are you complicating my life? Have you ever asked that question? The safest place to do that is not away from the Lord. It's in his presence. In fact, all the way through Scripture, we could argue that he is constantly beckoning people like you and me. When the stuff hits the fan, when we do not quite know how we're going to get through, he is constantly inviting people like you and me to direct our pain and our questions towards him, because guess what? He's big enough. He can handle it. Now, of course, this was really important to this Corinthian church because, well, do you know anything about them? They were up themselves. They worshipped on Sunday in church, but the rest of the week, they worship their designer life. Social media didn't exist back then, but if it did, do you think they'd have had lots of followers? Do you think they'd have been on their phone all the time? They were constantly scanning around to be able to make life controllable, to be able to wrestle it to the floor. They aspired to power, prominence, significance. And Paul has the audacity, and this is why I'm a bit nervous on a Friday night, because I'm asking the unthinkable, because you live in a world that worships at the feet of strength, don't you? We all want to look like we've all got it together, don't we? Nobody came here going, I hope they see me in all my vulnerability, weakness and unimpressiveness. We didn't come here saying that, did we? We feel like we have got to be whatever it is. How do we deal with weakness? Well, we try to find some way to be stronger. And the Apostle Paul, in front of a church that seems to be only impressed with people who've got more letters after their name than in it, he has the audacity to suggest, I'm going to talk to you about my lowest moment. Because my lowest moment, it felt like a curse, and it was horrendous, but it led to phenomenal blessing. So early on, can I get really personal with you? Not about me, this is for you. Maybe even as I've started talking about this, it's already started coming back and you've started to think about some of the most painful things that have happened in your life. Now you don't need me to help you go back there. Just the invite to remember means all the emotions, the sounds, the smells. Have you noticed how pain sort of leaves a mark? And quite often it can leave such a mark that we wonder whether we're ever going to be quite the same again. And so the obvious thing to say is, Lord, if Jesus really is the King, if he really does love me, why have you complicated my life with this right now? Is it because I'm not doing the right thing? Is it because I haven't worked hard enough or tried hard enough? Is it because there is something different about me that this had to come? And all of our questions come flooding out. And have you noticed that when those questions come, quite often the place where we try to enter them is in that sort of most weird and crazy and out of control real estate in between your two ears. And you deal with it all in here. And yet what we have here is the Apostle Paul who says, I'm going to take it to the Lord. So one of the things that we're going to get out of the next few hours, yes, but also across tomorrow morning, is we're going to figure out how to take our questions and our pains and our difficult moments to the Lord because he's big enough to handle this. Usually it comes out in a form like this. I always know when somebody's struggling with something that has been difficult in their life. It comes in a point when I'm usually having a nice conversation with them. I'm thinking of a conversation not so long ago with a fellow called Derek. His life was falling apart around his ears. He remembered times when it was easy to gather in church, it was easy to be around people, and he felt reasonably strong. But he'd had an extreme emotional response to a few of the disappointments in his life, and it debilitated in countless other ways. He was highly academic, and his mind was so stressed, he'd started having panic attacks, and the one place of his safety, which was his academics, he would go to his books, he would start to read, and the words would just jump around on the page. Steve, I've lost the ability to read. So much of his hopes for his future was tied up with being able to find comfort in that, and the very place where he tried to find comfort, it was just taken away. Now, I, at this point in the conversation, wasn't fully understanding what was going on in his head and his heart and his circumstance, but I'll never forget what happened next. I said, let's meet up again, but in the meantime, why don't we turn towards the Lord and pray? And I'll never forget how he responded. He just went, is that all you've got? I was like, ooh, something's going on here. I said, what do you mean? And then followed a tirade. Steve, don't you think I've done that? I've prayed and I've prayed. I've asked God. I've looked at my life. I've tried to figure out what's going on. I've prayed and I've prayed. And nothing has changed. Do you really think that you've got sort of like, I don't know, the magic prayer stick that you can wave over me and suddenly everything? I've sought the Lord and it's made no difference whatsoever. He wanted something that was in his life being taken away. Some of us have got stuff that we feel has been taken from us and we want it back. And we find those moments where we're like, Lord, I've prayed, but nothing has changed. Maybe that's been part of your experience at one point or another. Not only have you complicated my life, you have not got involved to deal with it, to change the circumstances and to fix the situation. So, there have been points where you have cried. There have been points where you've just found things difficult. Some of you will even have sort of partitioned your life and the painful moments that happen in it and the questioning that comes with it away from your Christian faith because you're concerned that the Lord isn't big enough to be able to meet you in the midst of your need. So what I'll do is I'll play happy Christian. I'll turn up at the church weekend away. I'll try and look strong, but inside I feel like I am dying. I remember sitting talking to a group like this not so long ago, and somebody came up to me afterwards and they said, Steve, can I let you in on a secret? Like, uh-oh, go on. You know, I've got to do safeguarding, but yeah. They said, I feel like a total fake. I'm sitting in there and I'm singing the songs, but nobody seems to know that I'm clinging on to my hope in Jesus by the very skin of my teeth, and I feel like I'm totally different to everybody else in the room. Have you noticed how that feeling can often isolate you a little bit further? So often we can feel like there's something wrong with just us. Oh, there's grace out there. There's grace for everybody except me. And so Paul takes us to this painful moment where he prayed and prayed. He'd asked for change. He'd asked for something to be taken away. His life was being complicated. And he's telling them this because he is still suffering under it and has no reason to believe that it will ever be taken away, this side of glory. Now, there are wonderful examples of scripture. You could go to Psalm 119, where the start of it is just so joyful. We get the end of the story right at the start of the psalm, where the psalmist cries out. He says, I love you, Lord. Oh, my eyes prick up. Why do you love the Lord? Because you heard my cry for mercy. You inclined your ear towards me and delivered me. And the problem is, we read something like Psalm 116, and we're like, can I have a bit of that, please, Lord? Why are you making me wait? So when everything is falling apart and you can't see the future and you've said, Lord, I do love you, but now would really be a good time for you to show up, and all we hear is, sorry, I should just check. Am I speaking to people who know what I'm talking about here? Good. Thank you. We do need to get a little bit Pentecostal here every now and again, okay? And although the kids are sleeping, we went to, I don't know whether I told you this last time, we went to a Pentecostal church in the States not so long ago, and it was great, and it was revival week, so anything could have happened. And basically, the congregation, they were just really good at being on the same team as the speaker, and they'd go, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And if he made a particularly good point, they'd go, amen. And if he said, if there was this one little lady who was sitting on the front row doing her knitting as he preached, and she wouldn't look up and she wouldn't look at him, but every time he said something that was just like next level, she'd just sit there and go, hello. So feel free. Feel free. I have spoken with countless people recently who are wondering whether the change they so desperately want will ever come along. A mother who's desperately praying for a change in the diagnosis of one of her children, a teenager passionately praying that their fickle friends won't leave them alone in the lunch queue and them feeling isolated and alone, an exhausted wife earnestly praying that the Lord would save her marriage, and an addict who's had one disaster and thing taken away by this cruel addiction that he's given to, and he's just wondering, will anything ever change? A husband pleading for the soul of his unconverted wife, a depressed retiree longing that the Lord would restore him. And I've already asked you, have you been there? And you sort of know that you have. Why didn't you receive the change that would have seemingly put you in a better place? And you feel let down. You are not the only one. And if in doubt when it comes to a Friday night Bible message, you have to get a bit of C.S. Lewis in there. Do you agree? He identifies this when he talks about his own emotional roller coaster with his experiences with his wife, Joy. This is what he says. What chokes every prayer and every hope is the memory of all the prayers offered and the false hopes we had. Not hopes raised merely by our own wishful thinking, hopes encouraged, even forced upon us by false diagnoses, by X-ray photographs, by strange remissions, by one temporary recovery that might have ranked as a miracle. Step by step, we were led up the garden path. Time after time, when he seemed most gracious, he was really preparing for the next torture. Maybe you've not had it that bad, but maybe you have. If you haven't had it that bad yet, some of you are young enough to have been insulated from things, but some of you are young enough as well to have seen really hard things. The reality is that in a world that is dying, you will experience some of those things, and the temptation will be to wonder at the Lord, really? Really, did it need to be like that? Did it need to be that complicated? Scripture is full of people who do. Who can think of an example of somebody who, well, his whole life got totally turned upside down in a moment? Job. We've got a whole raft of that, and we'll be thinking about him. It's almost as if God's Word, the Bible, is preparing us for realities. Unanswered prayer is a reality. And he speaks about it because it's not a dirty little secret. Could it be that unanswered prayer actually serves one of the Lord's purposes? Could it be that he is bringing blessing out of that kind of curse? Oh, now we're really going big and asking big questions, aren't we? So we need to apply that question to unanswered prayer. It's easy to become so preoccupied with what God isn't changing that we lose connection with what God is doing as he is not answering our prayers. Can I say that again? Is it possible that we lose connection with what God is doing graciously and wonderfully because we're too preoccupied with what he's not changing? Do you hear what I'm saying? Have you noticed how pain and suffering shrink our worlds to the size of just about that? And it's all we can see. I may have told you this story. I can't remember whether I did. And if I did, I'll tell it you again. I think it was two or three summers ago. We were bombing around on our family holiday in the Alps. We love the Alps. We like mountains. We like llamas. We like all those kinds of things. And of course, we take our family van, and which is not always reliable. And you have these long mountain drive passes that you have to drive up. It's like 10, 12, 15 miles uphill. And then invariably, I don't know whether it's bad navigation on my part, you've got to drive down the other 10 or 15 miles the other side. And invariably, they've got these switchbacks, these hairpins. You know, if you've got a Ferrari or a Porsche, I'm sure it's like absolutely okay. But you drive our van down those corners, you get heart palpitations. And on this one particular occasion, I smelt something. No, it's not that. I smelt something. and it was the brakes, and my brakes were beginning to fade. I'm going down these corners, I'm using the gears to brake, I'm like, Jane, the brakes aren't working and there's a hairpin coming up, act normal. And she's like, and I'm pressing the brakes, and all I can think about in this moment is just the very next corner. My eyes are just like, how are we going to get this? How are we going to survive? I don't want to be in the newspapers. This could be bad. Oh dear, what are we going to do? Meanwhile, in the back of the van, there's Lucy and there's Emily. And all they're doing is staring with their face like this against the window. They're like, whoa! And I'm hearing these amazing sort of cries of, oh, it's so beautiful, Daddy. I don't mind you telling me to put down my phone for this. And look at that one. And of course, I want to like let loose in that moment and go, don't you realize what I'm going through? We're going to die. And so you've got this strange interaction, because when you are up against it, when you're thinking, how the monkeys am I going to get through this? You become blind to what is all around you. One pastor put it this way: we lose heart when we buy into the lie that our difficulties are bigger than God. We lose the fight for sight when we fail to see God correctly, when perception and reality don't properly align. It is easy to become discouraged. Do you get that? We're so trying to just kick our legs hard enough and keep our head above water that we don't see all the grace that is coming to us even in the midst of a difficult and painful moment. I always tell people in our congregation that the biggest fight in the Christian life is the fight for sight. Can I say that again? The biggest fight in the Christian life is the fight for sight, to see the Lord, to recognize all his grace and mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those moments of pain, those moments of difficulty, it's almost as if those circumstances crowd out, cloud over. Maybe you've had a season that has been a bit like that. Maybe you've just wondered, Lord, are you even working in the midst of this? And of course, this letter, simultaneously with Paul talking about his struggles and his pain, is also one of the letters that most clearly tells us a little bit about what he is doing big picture in the world. That while we're worrying, he is working. The first Bible verse I ever learnt as a kid going into church, I don't know what yours is, mine was 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Who knows it? Don't look it up. Close. I am a
new creation.
The old has and the new has. I love that Bible verse because I didn't like what I was like. And it's the promise that in Jesus Christ, because he has paid for my sin and is in the process of breaking the power of my sin and he's going to be taking me somewhere else, I have a totally new identity. I'm not defined by how tall or how short, how wide I am, by what kind of clothes I wear, the labels that I wear, my success in my home as a parent, or the places that I go on holiday. I'm not defined by the lies that Satan tries to bring into my life and tells me you will not measure up. I am defined by the new life given to me by Jesus. I am a new creation. The old has gone. I'm made new. And the new has come. This would have been one of those hello moments, okay? Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is your story. And so I used to tell myself that over and over again. I loved the promise of it. The idea of being made what into or becoming, going through a process of becoming what Jesus Christ has made me to be. I am a new creation, and one day I will look, respond, face things totally differently. And so I would foolishly pray, oh Lord, make me into everything that you want me to be. Have you ever prayed that kind of thing? Lord, I love it when I see who Jesus is. And I've suddenly realized now that I've been a Christian for over 25 years, that was a stupid thing to pray. And the reason that it is a stupid thing to pray is I love the promise. I want the payday. I want Christ to be formed in me. I want to walk in humility. I want to serve freely and give. I want to live with my hands less tightly gripped on the things of this world. I love the promise of new life in Jesus Christ, but I fight him all the way on the process. And sometimes when he is working that process to get me there, I have words with him about it. I complain. Lord, why are you doing it this way? Surely there's got to be a different way. Oh, you can make me new in Jesus. But really, did I have to go through that? I'm constantly fighting the process. And I'm not the only one, am I? I'm constantly acting surprised that the Lord has got me in process. And my church family. And he's doing it his way and it isn't mine. What's wrong with you, Lord? Don't you realize how clever and wise and well-balanced I am? No, no. You see, I want the promise. I want the payday. But I don't want the pain of the process. Because, well, if I was God, I'd do it a different way. Because I'm so clever and so bright. The second letter to the Corinthians seems to be this most personal writing of the Apostle Paul. Because he's telling us about the process that had to happen in him. If we were to have had the first bit of 2 Corinthians 12 read to us, we would have found something that was quite amazing, really. We would have found him talking about, this is how important he was, he had, if you like, a gospel experience cranked up on steroids and drugs. It was like, woo! He's almost embarrassed about it. He has to talk about it in the third person. Can you remember what he talked about in the first part of chapter 12? He talked about, I mean, in a room full of Corinthian people, well, he was writing to them, but to the Corinthian people, who are so, I've got my designer life and I'm so awesome. I go to all the best places and know all the best people. Yeah, I went to heaven. And I saw some amazing things. What did he see? He saw things that I can't actually tell you about because it'll blow your mind. But I saw something about who the living God was, and he gave me that privilege that I may be more able to serve him. In fact, he said, I was given. But he won't boast in that. What does he decide to boast in? He decides to boast in something else he was given. Look down at verse 8. What does it say he was given? What does it say he was given? Or before then, he gets grace, but before that, a thorn. Now, any gardeners here? When you think thorns, what do you think? You think ouch. You think roses, little bitty thorns. The word there for thorn is closer to spike or javelin. So I don't want you to think of wearing your gardening gloves and you put your hand in and you go, ouch. What I'd like you to think is school sports day, and your PE teacher finally loses it, chucks the javelin, and it goes straight through your thigh. And sticks because it's got horrible barbs on it. And do you think if you have that happen to you, the rest of your day is going to be normal? No. What do you think you're going to be thinking about? What do you think you're going to be feeling? What do you think all your imagination will be bent on? That's the image that he gives, and it's a universal image of unwanted pains coming into our life that you go to bed thinking about, praying for it to be removed, and the moment that you get your waking thought in the morning, you get an awareness of that thing again. Paul had lived with this possibly for 14 years, because the theologians commentators have done their maths, and in terms of 14 years ago when he had these visions from heaven, at the point when he'd just been to heaven, But hell was chasing after him. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. But he has been living with this and he's praying, Lord, please would you take this debilitating problem, whatever it was, and countless floppy disks or whatever they fill now, hard drives have been filled up with ideas as to what it was, but he didn't tell them on purpose. All we need to know is it left him utterly lacking in any sense of self-sufficiency. It was a problem too big for him. In fact, if we go back to verse 7, we'll find a little bit more in the midst of this conviction that the Lord was working. Can you see what it says there in verse 7? I went through this complicating reality in my life, and it was there to do something. What was it? To keep me from becoming conceited. He seems to think it was the Lord at work, that the Lord had a design and a plan to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, why is that really important to you and me? It's because one of God's biggest promises to us is that he will keep us to himself from spiritual ruin. So we find that within that verse, he is doing two things. He is keeping him from something and keeping him to something. What is he keeping him from? He is keeping him from conceit. What did it say on that translation there? Because that was quite helpful. Elated. It means the idea of being smug, lifted up, self-important. You see, God's word tells us the truth about the toxicity that is in our heart. Each one of us has a kind of suicidal self-sufficiency. Do you know what I'm talking about then? This ability to imagine ourselves standing independently of the living God, which is absolutely bonkers if you're a Christian, because what was the way in which you came into his family? You came in acknowledging your awesomeness, your desperate neediness, that you were spiritually barren in and of yourself, that you were poor and needy, and Christ's riches were needed for you. You needed him to deal with your sin. You needed him to promise you life. You needed him to draw you near. You weren't even looking for him when he established and offered all of that to you. And so a day came, if you're a believer here today, when you surrendered to Jesus and said, I come with absolutely no self-sufficiency. I turn away from my own self-importance, and Lord, I'm at your mercy. Will you receive me? And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, be mine. It could be that there's somebody here today who hasn't made that decision for themselves yet. Please stick with handling and looking into who Jesus is as much as you possibly can. But you'll know when you've become a Christian, when you have surrendered self-sufficiency, and you have trusted wholeheartedly in Jesus. And yet, Paul has done this. He's an apostle. He's a pastor. But the old man keeps coming back. Have you noticed how your self-sufficiency before the Lord and in life is so incredibly sneaky? It's as if it's always trying to hoodwink you and get something over you. There's that, I love the idea of being able to handle it on my own. That's what conceit is. I wonder, in this room, is there any parental conceit?
Hello. Oh, no, he didn't. Yeah.
I wonder here if there's any leadership conceit. I love the idea that I can do this on my own. I wonder whether there's any, I can go here because I've got this thing, number of followers on your socials conceit. I wonder whether there's any academic conceit. I wonder whether there's any fashion or appearance conceit. I wonder whether there's any look what male, female, I managed to bag conceit. I wonder whether, do you see, this is different to self-righteousness. It's the way we will leverage almost anything in life to give us a sense of, I can do this. I can do this. Have you noticed how the mantra in so many of the films, media, the drama series, even the songs are, you can do this. Whenever you hear anybody look at you and say, you can do this, you say, get away from me, Satan, stop trying to build my conceit. Uh-uh. If it's important in life and it matters to Jesus, then I need him to help me do it. I cannot do it on my own. And don't you dare foster any ideas of suicidal self-sufficiency. Don't you go there. And so what is the strategy of the Lord here? He knows that he can tell us not to be suicidally self-sufficient. But how did that work with you in your heart? Don't be proud. Is that going to work? No, his strategy is simple. He will sometimes reveal to us what he all knows all the time, that we have not got it within us to carry ourselves a single day. And there are times and moments where, as a gentle surgeon, a gracious father, he will expose us to that. Oh, in the midst of suffering, that isn't the only thing going on. But this is the thing that the Apostle Paul decides to highlight. He says, sometimes the Lord complicates our life because he's saving us from spiritual ruin. You know, when you get to glory, there won't be anybody who's in there who's standing there going, ah, I knew I was going to make it here. Everybody will be like, you too! I got in! Isn't Jesus amazing? Because that's what he does. He brings people in. And he loves you too much to allow that ruinous spiritual cancer to be ruined, to be getting in the way of him making us what he's already made us, as in making us new creations. He's going to disassemble it. He's going to go into battle with it. But here's the last thing that I want to say as we begin to wrap up for tonight. He doesn't just want to keep you from something. He wants to keep you to something. You see, what is the opposite of conceit? Not just in this letter, but in the whole of the Bible. What is the opposite of conceit? What's your guess? Remember what conceit says. Conceit says, I am strong in and of myself. What's the opposite of that? Humility. Dependence. Conceit says, I know the way that my life should go, and really God needs to get on board. What's the opposite of that? Sorry? I'm allowing you, I let you. Turn over to chapter 1 of this letter. I'm going to wrap up with this as I show you. The opposite of conceit. He's made it really easy for us. He must have known that we'd be reading this in English because he's given us a word in the same with the same letter. Blessed be, this is verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all, what's that word? Who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What's the opposite of conceit? The comfort of God. And I would like to tell you, and some of you are fighting this all the way, and I have fought this all the way as well, you cannot, there is a war in each one of our hearts for conceit, which says, this is what my life should look like, I want to be strong, I can be somebody in and of myself, and as circumstances and situations fly at us and start to chip away at that, we get angry. Because we don't want to let go of those things. Yet the tighter we hold on to our conceit, the further away from us the comfort of the Lord will be. Those two things, conceit in our heart and the comfort of the Lord, can't dwell together. Shall I remind you of my friend Derek, who I told you about? I've prayed and nothing changed. What was he doing in that moment? He was sitting in judgment on the Lord. He was saying, there is no way that you are that big and you are that good that you could be working something out. I do not want this part of my life, and I'm flipping angry about it, and you need to get with the program, Lord. And the tighter he holds on to that suicidal self-sufficiency, that self-importance, that pride, that this life is really all about me, it's not about you, Lord. The tighter he holds on to that, what is he missing out on? The comfort of God. Now that could be really important for somebody. It's been so important for me in so many domains. I talked about parenting conceit. I had this idea to write a book when I was a relatively new parent. Follow all these simple steps and cha-ching, out will pop well-balanced, normal children who eat nicely at the restaurant and don't embarrass you in public. And in my conceit, I looked at other people whose kids were just totally unhinged, and I was like, what do you think the Lord did to remove me of my... Hi, Emily. My wonderful children, despite my excellency of parenting, are just as unhinged, messed up, confused, struggling as their parents. But I had to go through my own personal failures and battles with the Lord to say, actually, maybe there's comfort in the fact that my kids don't belong to me, they belong to you, and you're a better parent than I am, and I've got to ride the wave of whatever it is that you're doing in their life, prayerfully, dependently, seeking wisdom, on my knees, not thinking that I contain the strength to get it done. He, you see, conceit and comfort can't dwell together. Conceit lures us, it whispers to us. Can I give you another personal example that I've had to go through? As a church leader, I preach. You've noticed that, hopefully. And there are times when perhaps I'm feeling particularly weak and unable on my own. Sometimes I get to Sunday morning and I know there's something really important in this text. And I know there's something soul-satisfying for me and the congregation. My usual way of preaching is basically I preach a sermon to myself and let other people listen in. But there's times when, to be honest with you, the text and heaven feels concrete and I'm like, Lord, I've got nothing. And I tend to go into the pulpit in those moments feeling pretty weak and pretty useless. But something happens so often is that people come up to me and they say, that was just what I needed to hear today. And in my weakness, I've received the Lord's comfort. But do you know what my heart starts to do? What do you think my conceited heart starts to do with that? Momentarily, I'm dwelling in the comfort of Christ, who is our strength in our moments of weakness, and thinking, wow, he really is on the move and working grace and mercy. And then I can almost feel, it's almost visceral in the feeling, the drift and the flirting with and the tastiness of, maybe he's just incredibly gifted. Maybe you're God's man. Maybe if you work even harder, even more people will appreciate you. And I've drifted into conceit, and what have I surrendered? The comfort of Christ, which will sustain me, not just for the days of this life, but for all eternity. I don't quite know all the intricacies and the details as to why the Lord has complicated your life, or if he hasn't, will do, whether it be short or long. But I can tell you this from the Apostle Paul. We're going to see more things tomorrow. But at the very least, it's because he is at work in a process to keep you from and keep you to, keep you from self-sufficiency, suicidal self-sufficiency, so that you can walk in the comfort so that he gets all the glory. And the route through to this for some of you could be this. He is so at ease about talking about the complications and unanswered prayer and things not being taken away, that for some of you, the place to start tonight is simply to turn towards him and to direct your confusion and your pain as the apostle did, as Job did, as even the Lord Jesus in the garden did. Direct it towards heaven, and if you need to, you simply say, Lord, I hate my life. If you're working out a process, I can't see any rhyme or reason. But your word tells me that you are trustworthy and faithful. Please, Lord, if there is a conceit in my heart that is keeping me from comfort, if I'm fighting you all the way, please, Lord, would you help me? Would you meet with me? Would you meet with my loved ones so that a comfort that is promised from the Lord can break into my life after shattering the chains of my ruinous self-sufficiency? Please, Lord, allow me to rest weakly, as in a weak manner, before your throne of grace. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that you've called us and invited us here because you want to do business with us. And Lord, we're all at different places along that story and we've got different things that are coming at us. But we know, Lord, that at root level, we need your mercy and grace to break in, to help us to see what so often our struggles and our suffering, our unwanted complications have blinded us to see. We want to see the enormity of your grace. We want to see you as the present Lord. We want you, Lord, to keep us from conceit and to comfort. Please, Lord, would you do these things in our midst? Work us through. Help us cling on in faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.